All right, 1 John chapter 5, and we have gone through pretty much verse 12 or 13, but I want to go back to verse 12 and start there for tonight. And here's what he said. He says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." That is a factual statement. That's why when we talk about the gospel, and we talk about sharing the gospel is, what's entailed in the gospel? It really is twofold if you think about it. In the gospel message are two truths that have to be satisfied in order for it to be the genuine gospel. The first truth centers around who Jesus is. Remember, he's dealing with Gnosticism here, and they doubt who Jesus is. And because they doubt who Jesus is, then they also doubt that anything that he did as a human, that the man Jesus did as a human, had any real effect upon him. That's what the Gnostics would have said. So the first part of the gospel that must be all there in order for it to be genuine gospel is who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He is God. What else does the Bible teach about who Jesus is? The virgin-born son of God. He is the Son of God. He is Messiah. I mean, all those things the Bible teaches that he is, that's part of the gospel. So it's not sufficient to create a Savior on your own and call him Jesus and say, well, we believe in Jesus too. Got to be the Jesus that's revealed in the Scripture. The second part of the gospel that's crucial is what Jesus did. It's not enough just to believe that Jesus is Jesus, even if you believe that Jesus is Jesus biblically. If you don't believe that he did what he did, then you have no salvation. What did he do? You can say he came and he lived a perfect sinless life in obedience to his Father. He willingly went to the cross and died on that cross for our sins. He literally died. He was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, overcoming sin and death and hell. That's what he did. And the work of salvation, part of that is, the work of salvation that he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection, is done. There's nothing any man or any religion has to do to add to what Jesus has done. Matter of fact, Paul says, particularly to the churches in the area of Galatia, that if you add anything to what he's done, then you have no gospel at all. So when you talk about the gospel, when it talks about he who has the Son, It's not just a possessive thing. It's talking about that you have trusted in him, that he is your Lord, he is your Savior, and you have him in a fullness of who he is and the fullness of what he's done. You have believed the gospel. And if you have done that, John is saying this, if you have the Son, you have what? You have life. If you don't have the Son, listen to me, it doesn't matter what else you have, then you don't have life. You say, that's pretty exclusive. Yeah, it is. But I didn't write it. It wasn't my plan. I certainly couldn't come up with a better plan, but it wasn't my plan. It's God's plan. You know, there are not many roads to heaven, folks. There are not many ways that are right ways. There's one way. There's one way to heaven. There's one way that's right. And the Bible says it is Jesus, and it is Jesus exclusively. The book of Acts tells us that there's not another name given under heaven by which men must be saved other than the name of Jesus. Okay, so he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. There is no shade of gray here. Okay, so that's why, again, it's really important for us to realize that we need to be sharing the gospel. Because we could be sharing our political views. We could even be sharing our moral views. We could be sharing all these other views that we have. And people could even say, well, I agree with that. But if they don't have the Lord, then what good does it do for them to agree with us politically or morally or socially or anything other than that? Okay? Questions or comments? That's a direct statement. He gives no wiggle room. Okay? But look at what John says. When you add up everything we've studied so far, these things, his intent was this, these things I have written that you can know, that you may know, written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is the intent of John's epistle for you to know that you have eternal life. There's such security in knowing that you have eternal life, isn't there?
Amen.
Aren't you glad that you know that you're saved, that your sins are forgiven, that you have a home in heaven?
Yes.
And it's really, I do believe we have Christian brothers and sisters that have not grasped this concept yet. And I believe they're genuinely saved. I just don't think they've grasped this. You don't have to grasp this concept to be saved. To be saved, you've got to believe the gospel. Everybody got that?
Absolutely.
Okay, you don't have to know everything. So we have precious brothers and sisters in Christ that live each day worrying about whether they'll be saved tomorrow. What a terrible, terrible way to live. No assurance, no security. But John wants us to know that if you have believed in Jesus Christ, if He is your Lord and Savior, and you put your trust in Him, He's written these things that you can know. Not hope, not wonder, not worry about, but that you can know. And when you know it, that's the place you rest. But matter of fact, when it talks about in Hebrews that Jesus Himself has become our Sabbath, how could He possibly be our Sabbath unless we had this assurance? How could we rest in Him unless we had this assurance that we have eternal life? Okay? Remember, Jesus talks about our salvation this way. My Father. Okay? First of all, He says, my Father knows each of them by name. He goes on to say, my Father holds them in His hand, and there is no one who can take them out of my Father's hand. The verse that most of you probably learned as a child, John 3:16. All the kids who are ever spending time in church know that. What's it say about the life that we have through God's Son, Jesus? What's it say? It says we receive what? Everlasting life. If it is genuinely everlasting life, how could it possibly end? When could it possibly end? And if it could possibly end, then it cannot possibly be everlasting life. That makes sense to you? He wants you to know this. Now, again, there have been some that have said things to we who hold to what we call, I don't like the term once saved, always saved. I think it's a stinky term. Not because it's a bad term, it's just that it's got pretty negative connotations, I guess. I would prefer the term eternally secure. And I would put the onus upon God. He holds us. Okay? And there are those who say, well, you guys believe that so you can live any way that you want. You can sin, you can do anything you want, and you don't have to worry about losing your salvation. Well, that's not the purpose for believing this. Okay? We don't believe it for that purpose. Because if we have genuine salvation, the way we want to live is the way God wants us to live. Not according to our own sinfulness and things like that. Okay. So some of you may have actually come out of some traditions where this has not been taught to you. This has not been the way that whoever your teacher was or pastor was approached the Scripture. But there are so many passages that just let us know that we belong to Him. And if you genuinely belong to Him, you belong to Him for eternity. You will always be His son. You will always be His daughter. That's a wonderful thing. He doesn't kick you out. Okay, you belong to Him. Questions or comments?
And He's perfect.
Sure. Yeah, He's perfect. Yeah, He's a perfect Father.
That have not had a good Father, you know what that means.
But He is perfect. And again, you know, we talked about His love before, and to be reminded that His, not only is He's perfect, come on in. Not only is He perfect, but His love is perfect. And it is an unchanging love that He has for us. Everybody got that? It's an unchanging love. God doesn't love you more when you're good than He loves you when you may mess up. No. His love is not based on our performance. His love is based upon His character and His nature. Doesn't say your performance is the basis of God being love. That's not what the Bible says. What's the Bible say? The Bible just simply says God is love. And He loves His children. And He loves His children perfectly. And He loves His children completely. Okay? Don't let anybody ever tell you that there are times that God doesn't love you because maybe something you did, you thought, or you said. Be very careful. That's the way we humans approach love. You know, and God perfectly loves us. And even when we disappoint Him or we are in disobedience to Him, even in the midst of our disobedience, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that it's in the midst of our disobedience as His children that He disciplines us. But He says this is the reason He disciplines us. Why? Because He loves us.
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense to you? You belong to Him. He loves you. You or I go off into disobedience. And so what's He do? as a loving father does, he brings corrective action into our life, discipline into our lives. And then the biblical purpose for discipline, as we talked about last week, is correction. Not just merely punishment. Not for God to show that he's bigger and stronger than we are, but it actually is correction. He wants to bring corrective action into our life. Questions or comments on that? We're in 1 John chapter 5, everybody. So again, God wants you and I to know that if we have put our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, that we can know that we have eternal life. Okay? And again, he chooses to use that word eternal, not that you can just, you know, have salvation, which someone could say, well, that doesn't mean how long it's going to last. God chose to use the word eternal life to remind us that his gift of salvation is the gift of eternal life. And if it could ever cease, it wouldn't be eternal. Kathy?
If we could do something that would cause our salvation to go away, wouldn't that imply that we can manipulate God in some way? That we can cause him to act?
I think it would.
And then give us the power of control?
That would be my next statement. That would put who in control of all this? It would put us in control. And if you think about it, it would actually be putting God at our beck and call. God, I'm going to trust you today, so come and be my Savior. God, I'm not going to trust you today, so you can go your own way and stuff like that. You know, I think to me the question rests on this. Is my salvation man-centered or is it God-centered? If it's man-centered, then all the attributes of man I can apply to it. That is, the attribute of not being fully trustworthy, not being able to keep his promises, not being able to hold on to anything, you know, being limited in knowledge, being limited in power. I can put all those attributes of man on it and say, well, you know, I don't know what kind of shape I am. It depends on what kind of day I'm having. Okay? Has anybody in here ever not, just based on feelings, has anybody, since you've been saved, ever not a day felt maybe saved? Ever had that feeling? Some of you look at me like, oh, I don't know. I'm going to ask you, some of you feel it all. Let's just do with that. Okay? You ever have to worry or wonder about that or doubt about it and stuff?
Are you asking, have we ever, I'm a Christian, are you asking, have we ever doubted ourselves?
Well, not so much. I don't want to just say doubt. I want to just be careful we don't just deal with the feelings, because our feelings, and I think too many Christians do, our feelings can lead us astray. And there may be some days that you feel like you're close to Christ and you're trusting God, and sometimes when that happens, when we say, well, I'm feeling pretty good, so we almost take control of the situation, and before long we find ourselves in trouble again because we trust our feelings, even we as Christians, rather than trust what he said. He said, I've written this so you can know. And then the last part of this, verse 13, I think is important. It says, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He's not talking about being saved over and over again. Now he's talking about, again, what we've talked about many times here in 1 John, is he's talking about the two realities of our Christian faith. The first reality is our position. Remember we talked about that? The first reality is our position. Our position is this. In Christ Jesus, we are accepted to God. Our sins are forgiven. We have eternal life. Nothing can change that position, right?
Right.
But now he's talking about the second part, and that is our daily walk or our practice. And so he says, you can rest in the fact that you have been saved in Christ Jesus. And I wrote these things so you can know that, so that you can continue to walk in the knowledge of that salvation. So you can live as a child of God. You can live as a redeemed one. You can live as one who is filled with the Spirit. Because our salvation is not merely to get us to heaven. It's wonderful that's the end result. But our salvation is more than that, don't you think? Our salvation, you know, we don't get saved and say, okay, I'm just going to sit around here in life until I pass away, then I'll enter into salvation. No, you entered into salvation the moment that you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And God intends not only for you to realize that is your position now, but he intends for you to live in that truth, to walk in that truth, to follow him in that truth, and by the way, to grow in that truth, as the Holy Spirit continues to sanctify us.
Share.
Yeah. So in that way, again, we see you are saved, you're justified, you are being saved, that's sanctified, he's working in your life. He wants you to continue in that. And a day will come when you will leave this world and you will enter into that place where you'll be glorified. Okay? But all that's based upon who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, the gospel. Question or comment before we go in the next section? Don't want to leave that. That's a very important portion of what he's trying to say here. Again, he's saying this in the midst of a group of people who were called the Gnostics who denied who Jesus was and denied the finished work of Jesus on the cross. They could not conceive that a man could die on the cross for the sin of anybody else. Why? Because they could not conceive that a human body was anything but worthless, sinful, evil. All they could see that salvation came through knowledge. If you knew enough, you would be saved. The problem with Gnostics is they can never tell you how much you have to know to be saved. That's true of the ancient Gnostics. That's true of the Gnostics that are in the church today. You know, you can never know. You can never know. All right, question before we go on. Now, as we go into verse 14 through 17, he's going to talk about some practical applications of knowing that you're in Christ, knowing that you have eternal life, and knowing that you belong to Him. So look at verse 14, we'll read to verse 17. It says this: Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of Him. Well, let's stop there before we go on. The first application has to do with prayer. But there's a very important two-word term that you can't take out of here. Don't miss it. Well, that didn't clean up very well. But here's a two-word term. Okay? In Him. In Him. You've become a Christian. You are born again. You have eternal life. God has accepted you. He has not turned off your need for Him. He hasn't just infused you with all you need to live the life in the sense of, God, I don't need you anymore. Thank you for the salvation. Give me your power. Give me your strength. Give me this, and I'll do the best I can. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is always lived how? In Him. And every aspect of the Christian life, in order for it to be what God intends for it to be, is in Him. Is it possible for a Christian to live in carnality? Well, Paul says it is. What's that mean? It simply means this. Rather than living in Him, I choose to live in my own strength. Have I lost my salvation? No, I haven't lost my salvation. But I may lose a lot of the blessings of my salvation that God intended for me to have in this walk, in this life. That makes sense to you? I may lose those things. I may bypass those things because I'm not walking. I'm not living in Him. I'm living in my own strength. And the only way to experience the fullness that God has for you and for me in this world as Christians is to do it in Him. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me will do what? Will bear much fruit. Paul puts it this way. He says you have a choice. You can walk in the flesh. Or you can walk in the Spirit. You walk in the flesh and you will do the things that the flesh brings forth. That's all that list of sins that he puts there. But if you walk in the Spirit, he says this, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you try to go out there on your own strength, or we try to go out there on our own strength, it's not going to happen. It's a very frustrating existence for a born-again Christian to try to live in the flesh. And unfortunately, far too many of us either have, are, we're living in the flesh, and the next thing we say is, this Christianity thing doesn't seem to work. Okay, and I know that sounds, you know, very utilitarian when we talk about Christianity. It's not just a sense of Christianity working; it's a sense of, think about it this way, of the life of your Savior flowing through you, Christ living in you. Okay, and you in Christ. Now, another one of those two realities, okay? This goes with position, okay? Our position in Christ equals Christ in us. Okay? Every born-again Christian, without fail, has Christ in them. And that's the unchangeable thing. Christ doesn't leave us. He promised, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So every Christian, if they are genuinely Christian, has Christ in them. That's an eternal state that they have. That's their position. But what the difference is from just an ineffective Christian life and a very productive, and when I say productive, I mean for the kingdom's sake, productive Christian life is it starts with our position, but the second part of that is our practice. And this practice requires us in Christ. This never changes, Christ in us. This can change. Okay? What's it mean that you and I in Christ? It means that I'm surrendered to Christ. He's in control of my life. But I still have the ability to take control of my life. This is where things change in our walk. This is where things happen in our walk. You and I in Christ, as we dwell in Him. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Both places. Both things are important. This is true of every Christian. Unfortunately, this is not true of every Christian. But both these should be true of every Christian. That's the in Him we're talking about here. Questions? Confusion? Does it make sense to you? It's important for you to know that, because that's where, when we start talking about the victorious Christian life, the abundant life in Christ, the life that's filled with peace that surpasses all human understanding, this is where it's found. It's offered to you here because He's in you. But it's actually found when you live in Him, in the midst of whatever life throws at you. Remember, God never intended for it to be one or the other. He always intended for it to be both. Christ in you, and you in Christ. All right? So, now he ties this to prayer. This is the what? I love that word, the what? Confidence. Any other words that some of your translations might have? Does everybody have confidence? This is a confidence that we have in who? Him. In Him. If we ask anything, He'll do it. Oh, we got a problem here. Because there's a qualifier here. I know Christians who say, you know, I read a verse where it said that if two or three agree on anything on earth, then I'll do it in heaven type thing. You probably read that verse, I think it's in Matthew chapter 18, somewhere like that. Okay? I also heard Christians say, I also read a verse where it says, where Jesus was speaking, he said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So you know what I do, Pastor? At the end of every prayer, I make sure I say in Jesus' name, because that makes him have to do it. That's not what he's talking about. To pray in Jesus' name does not mean add a little phrase at the end of your prayer. That's witchcraft. That's manipulation. To pray in Jesus' name is really explained here by John. He says, if you ask anything according to what? His will. He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of Him. I think that's a wonderful passage. And there's no qualifier on receiving what we ask if we ask according to His will. That's the only qualifier. He didn't put qualifiers on, you know, if I'm praying according to His will, and what He shows me is some huge thing that my mind cannot conceive, and I say, well, God, I don't know if I can really pray that because that's a little bit bigger than my mind can conceive. If I pray according to that, His Word says that He's going to do it because it's according to His will. So here comes the next question. I know it's in some of your mind. I can just see it come right out of your heads right now. Well, how do we know if we're praying according to His will? Is that the question you're thinking about?
Yep.
Okay. Can I answer this? And I'm not trying to be curt, but I don't know how else to answer it. So I'm going to answer it this way. Do you believe it's God's will for you to know God's will? So wouldn't that be a good place to start to pray for His will?
Yep.
Using this same verse. If we ask anything according to His will, He will answer.
Mm-hmm.
and he will do it. And what Christians need to do is have a sincerity in their prayer to start at that place. Father, I sincerely know that it's your will, that I know your direction in my life, your will in my life. So God, I'm asking you to show me your will. See, I don't think most Christians start prayer off that way. I think we've already got our agenda when we go to God. Of the things that we've got a list of things we want God to do. And we assume things about God. Well, certainly God would want this, and certainly God would want that. Okay? Be careful of that. Don't assume something about God unless you can know, I would say, unless you can know in black and white that God has already showed you that it's His will. I mean, there's a wonderful verse that says, it's God's will that none should perish, but all should come to salvation. Well, that's a wonderful verse. Okay? This is God's will for you that you become more like His Son. This is God's will for you that you grow. I mean, there's a lot of things where it actually says God's will for us. And you can, those are the things you can live in. I'm convinced that when it comes to prayer, we need to start there. And we need to start, if we possibly could, the best we could, with an empty slate before God and say, God, I know it's your will for me to know your direction in my life. And God, I'm going to ask you for that. And of course, we say, and God, if you don't tell me in the next 15 minutes, then my prayer time's over. Okay? So be very careful of that. I'm convinced that that's the way we need to change our prayer life, and I think it will transform the way we pray to start that way. The other thing is, when it comes to God's will, from... Now, this is Tony. You're not going to find this in the Scripture, but it's just a thought that I have as I think things through. Why in the world would God want to ever tell me additional will for my life when I have no intention of doing what He's already told me?
Say that again.
Why would God ever want to show me additional will for my life if I've had no real intention of doing what He's already told me? In other words, the best way to learn God's will is to do God's will.
Right.
The best way to discover God's will is to be walking the will of God that you know to be true. And as you and I are obedient to God in the will that we know, He's going to open up where we go from there and what we do from there. Everybody wants a stroke. Wasn't that lightning pretty neat earlier?
Yeah.
Everybody wants lightning to strike. We don't want to receive what God's told us. We want lightning to strike us and we can have some awesome... Everybody looking for an awesome experience. You know what the awesome experience should be for the Christian? To walk with God. How can it get any more awesome than that? And yet we want the lightning to strike. I love the story of Elijah and stuff, and he was waiting for God to speak. Remember that? And it had the wind come up and the lightning and all these different things. And each time the Scripture said, and God was not in this, and God was not in that, and God was not, and finally it comes to that still small voice, and God spoke to him that way. We need to be following what God has told us to do if we really expect God to show us what He wants us to do.
Well, and it even says, if I can't trust you in the little things, how can I trust you in the bigger things?
Yeah.
Right,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Any other question or comment? Erica.
So how do you pray for others then? Because you don't know God's will for their life.
Okay. So that's a great question. How do we pray for others if we don't know God's will for their life? We have people in our church that are sick. We have people that are seeking employment. We have marriage problems. We have family problems. We got every problem under the sun in our little church here, don't we?
Yeah.
How do we pray for those things? I mean, I would say, and I'm as guilty as anybody, I know what I want. I pretty much, when someone brings me a prayer request, the first thing that runs through my mind is what I think God's will is for that.
Oh, sure.
Certainly God wants this person healed. Certainly God wants this and this, that, and the other thing. And I really believe, if I can be honest, I have the best of intentions when I do that. I really think, you know, what I think would really be best for that situation. But we go back to the same. We ought to go back to the same thing that when we're discovering God's will. Someone, you asked me to pray for you. I need to be able to say, Erica, I promise I will pray for you, and I will seek God for you. I'm, you know, always be careful when you ask people to pray for you. Sometimes we do this. They you know what, I'm seeking a job and I really want that job. Would you pray that God get me that job? We do that all the time, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We don't pray. Would you pray whether or not God wants me to have that job?
That's right.
You know, we want to be the director of prayer in the church. And we not only do it with other human beings that we ask to pray for us, we actually do it with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I need this. You know I need this, and I want it real bad. So I'm going to have the faith that you're going to do this for me. And many times he doesn't do what we say we, quote, had the faith for. The real problem is we had a wrong understanding of what faith is in the first place. Faith does not originate in me.
That's right.
Faith originates in God's heart. And God needs to be the first mover in any situation. So that's why I must seek his will. Not only for myself, but for others. And I need. And it takes more, actually, let's be honest, it takes more time to pray that way. Because it's easier for us to say a little 30-second prayer real quick and say, I prayed for you.
Right.
You know, instead of really intercede for a brother or sister who would come and ask us to really pray for God and his work. And maybe we can teach each other how to pray that when we, and not in an overly corrective way, but teach each other. You know, if I come in and say, Kathy, would you pray that God would do this for my family? And you say, well, Tony, I will pray that God's will be done. I'm going to seek God's will for you and pray that God's will be done. You just taught me something about prayer. You just taught me. Okay? And run away from books like, there are books out there, Write Your Own Ticket with God and do all these kind of things and stuff. Run away from those books. That again, we go back to that man-centered versus God-centered. It's not your will that's important. Not my will is important. Jesus taught us in the garden. It was not even Jesus' will that was important. What did he say? Not my will, Father, but your will be done. When we learn to pray that way, then we will have power in our prayer. And we will have exceedingly, abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. That's what God intends to happen. God loves you more than you love yourself.
Absolutely.
And he wants the best for you and I. Now, God, help me and help you to trust him with that. Even if I don't like what the best is going to mean for me to have to go through. Right? So, that matter of prayer. Now let's move on to verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, what does that infer? Well, it infers that there are some sins that lead to death. Is there a possibility that we could commit a sin that God might say, I'm bringing you home? And remember, we've already talked about eternal security. Is there a possibility we could commit a sin where God says, I'm going to have to bring you home? I think there is. I think Paul dealt with that even with the matter of the Lord's Supper in the book of 1 Corinthians. Remember, he said, some of you have taken and he's talking to church people, believers. Some of you have taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner because you have some are sick and some of you have even died. Okay? So he says this. So if we see a brother sin in a sin that does not lead to death, now he doesn't explain what those are. What do you suppose he doesn't explain what those are? You know what our nature is? Here's our nature. Right? Okay, these are the death sins. And these are the non-death sins. Where am I going to abide if I know this? Right here. Yeah, I'm the kind of person that not only would I abide here, I got to tell you, there's something in me that I think I would put my toe over the edge every once in a while. I would! It's a good thing I don't know where that line is. I've probably been gone a long time ago. You're confused why?
I'm very confused. Are you saying that there are sins that we could do that we would not then have everlasting life?
No. We're talking about physical punishment where God would say, they don't lead to death. He's not talking about eternal death here. He's talking about physical death.
Okay.
Okay.
Thank you.
And the point is, if it leads to death, you can't do anything in another brother or sister's life once they're gone. That's the point.
Gotcha.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yes.
That's where I don't get it.
What's that?
If he's going to take you home, you just sinned. Why would he? That's like getting a pass to go to heaven. Why would he let you?
You're going to heaven anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But the answer might be, and remember, this has to be from God's perspective, not for yours or for mine. But the answer might be that we've crossed that line to the place where we're doing more harm to what he has to accomplish than any good. And he says it's time for you to come home.
Okay.
And I can't say when that happened. That's the point. We can't say when that happened. Kathy.
But we can give an example of that. That would be Ananias.
Ananias and Sapphira would certainly fit within that. Now, I know you have some theologians that would dispute whether or not they're saved, but there's no indication that they were not a part of the church. But they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they crossed that line, and the prophet of God, apostle, said, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." It's a good thing God didn't kill liars today. This room would be empty, probably. So, including the guy standing back here. Yeah, I'm not. Okay.
Could that person be used for other lost people as an example?
You never know. God's purpose is greater.
Yeah,
God's purpose is greater than that. Think about it this way. Again, if I'm a man-centered person, then God's purpose can only be fulfilled through me either prospering or being healthy. If I'm a God-centered thing, if I'm a God-centered man, then God's purpose can be accomplished however God wants to use me. And can God be glorified in my disobedience? He certainly can. Remember in our group on Ezekiel, on Tuesday morning, he said many times, I'm going to punish Israel. I'm going to punish Egypt. We just finished with Egypt. And I'm going to do this. And when I'm finished punishing, they will know that I am the Lord God. So he'll be glorified one way or the other.
Aren't there cases of people at funerals?
Sure. Oh, there's all kinds of, yeah. 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 Okay. So, if anyone sees a brother sinning a sin, do not leave the dead. Now, here's our application. He will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sins not leading to death. There is a sin that's leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So, he's talking about the power of our prayer that can make an impact in one another's life. Is it important to pray for brothers and sisters who have fallen into sin?
Absolutely.
Yeah. But if their sin leads to death, no reason to pray. Now, Rob Bell may say love wins, you get another chance on the other side. The Bible doesn't say that. Okay? The Bible doesn't teach that. Once that happens, you're not going to change the situation once someone has gone off into eternity. Okay? So, verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. Okay? So he's going to make something very clear. Anything that's unrighteous is sin. But, and then he goes, and there is sin that leads to death. Which also infers that there are some sins that don't lead to death. Okay? So, my little phrase for this whole section right here is, where there's life, there's hope. Where there's life, there's hope. There's no reason to pray for the dead. You can't change their situation. But where there's life, there's always hope. And particularly in this case, he's talking about sin in the body and how God can move, even through our prayers, to touch someone else's heart and maybe bring them to a place where they'll come into repentance. Okay? So as long as God has given you life, then he intends for us to walk as a people of prayer. But praying how? In him. In him. All right, let's close out this book. I know it's hard for you to believe we're going to actually do it. We've only been on this book for 6 years. No, it hasn't been 6 years. All right. It says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. You say, you're no way you're going to close this out. Yes, I am. God, I'm not going to get in a long argument with this. I'm just going to give you the brief explanation because I got to be honest with you, my own thought about these set of verses and even the thoughts of the things that I read, none of them suffice to me. Even my own thought, you know this. And I read McGee and I've read MacArthur and I read Matthew Henry and none of them make me feel, oh, you got it. Ever read something like that? You go, well, maybe I just don't understand what this means. Well, this is the case I'm going to tell you. I can give a sort of an explanation of what I think. It says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. McGee says this speaks of our new nature in Christ, our position, and is also a promise that he says in his commentary, it's a promise that That's where he holds that a Christian cannot be possessed by demons. Now, we know a Christian could be oppressed, but possessed by demons. He uses this thing at that. Again, speaking about position, is there that he who is in God does not sin. The point that he makes there is, in Christ, we don't sin. But as Paul says, in the flesh, we commit sins. But our sin, even in the flesh, because we're in Christ, is not sin that lead to a separation from God. Because we do have that eternal promise. Okay, and I readily admit this is a difficult passage, okay? Verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So he clearly has drawn a distinction between those who are of God and the influence of the wicked one, who is the prince of this world, according to the scripture. And you remember on Sunday morning, I know you remember everything said on Sunday morning. On Sunday morning, we're talking about the spiritual battle that's going on. And how Paul reminds us that our real battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and power. And therefore, we're to take on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the attacks, the spiritual attacks of the wicked one. But notice that it's kind of interesting. You say that armor speaks again of this. In Him. The whole armor of God. I'm in the whole armor of God. And guess what that enables me to do? To stand against the attacks of the wicked one. Okay. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come. This is a direct statement against Gnosticism. He's going to close this out by hitting them one more time. We know that the Son of Man has come, and He has given us an understanding. Again, remember, those are words that would have really tweaked the Gnostics. Understanding, knowledge, this type of thing. But it's not understanding based on intellect, like the Gnostics would say. It's an understanding of the eternal things of God. Okay? That we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. There's those two points again. You know Him, positional. You're in Him, your practice. Okay? That you may know Him who's true, and that we are in Him is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, saying it is Jesus Christ, the man who was there in the flesh, the one, remember as he began the whole book, the one we touched, the one we saw, the one we witnessed, the one that was really there. Okay? Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself, isn't it interesting, the last thing he's going to say to these people, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Closes out the letter to the church that way. Keep yourself from idols. Amen. Okay, we're going to close it out there. Now, if you somehow get some deep understanding of those verses, please email me that. I'm not going to say I'm going to agree with you, but email it to me anyway, so we'll look at it. Okay? I know the choir members have to go, so let's pray together, and then we'll dismiss you. And if anybody wants to ask any more questions or share anything, we can do that afterwards. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for the love you have for us. Thank you for the promise that we've read in this wonderful letter to your church. And I thank you that you inspired John to write these words, that we would know, we who put our faith in your Son Jesus, we would know that we have eternal life. Lord, help us not just to know that is the truth and the position we have, but help us to live in it every single day and every hour of the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.